I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue in the book of Ephesians. We have been going through it a section at a time, and you remember the whole book, we believe, is what's needful to be a mature Christian. And knowing that those who come on Sunday night usually have a desire to do that very thing, we've been focusing our comments on what it means to grow in grace, what it means to be someone who's mature. And in that first chapter, we were lifted up to worship by the eternal blessings that are in Christ, that we were predestined, that we were adopted, that we were redeemed, that we were sealed. And we realize that mature Christians always are doxological people. They are the kind of people who look to the glory of God first. In the second chapter, we saw the unlimited power of God's grace, how He saved us all without works, and how that puts us on an even plane with people who are different than we are. That salvation by grace puts us together, Jew and Gentile, into one church as we grow together as one people. In chapter 3, we saw the lofty goal that Paul had, that God would indeed grow us up and that we would grow into the fullness of God and that we would grow in the knowledge and understanding of God and that God would fuse us together as a people. In the practical section, starting in chapter 4, we began with the first 16 verses in chapter 4, which talks about the unity that is in the body of Christ and how we have that unity. We act in certain ways. We believe certain things. And the pastors and teachers of the church bond us together in truth and love so that we would indeed be unified. But now we go on into the practical section. As you'll remember last time, I trust that we talked about that key aspect of being a new man in Christ. And that is the ability to put off the old and put on the new. And we keep using the metaphor of the fact that we are like a house, a person within a house. And that when we become a Christian, we become a new person. There's a new creation living in the house. But the old man is not disappeared, but he's placed in the basement, hopefully under lock and key. And it is the job of the new man in Christ to keep the old man in the basement and to continually face every temptation, every moment, every day, as the new man feeding off of Christ, inundating ourselves, and that's my new word of the week, you probably noticed, inundating ourselves with the Word of God constantly. Now, we've talked about putting on and putting off, but Paul begins to get very practical in this section. He gives an illustration of one of the key parts of putting off and putting on, and it has to do with communication. This is a section that I go into in detail with every young couple that I perform the wedding of. We spend in our first few sessions, we stop and spend time here. Now, sometimes we think it's money and in-laws that give us trouble in our marriage. It's not usually that. It's not knowing who each other are. It is the lack of intimacy, and it's the inability to communicate properly. In fact, I think it's significant that in the church setting, in mature living, communication is the first part of the putting off and putting on. Hear God's word in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Now you'll notice we go through here the actual act of talking is mentioned not in every verse. There is only, though, one verse in this whole section that I think doesn't have to do with communication. Howard Eyrick, our friend down in Birmingham, kind of put me onto this the first time many, many years ago. And though we could take each verse away from this passage and put it in the context of something besides communication, I think for me it has a powerful message as a passage about communication and relationships within the body. We will pick up on that one verse, verse 28, about working. We'll pick up on that later on. But I think almost every other verse or every single verse has to do with our relationship to each other and how we communicate. I don't think that I have placed a template upon the passage of communication. This template is relationships, and relationships are about communication. So the first thing I'd like to say about this passage, about old and new, is that the old way is lying, and the new is truth. In our relationships, the old way is lying, but the new is truth. Verse 25 puts on and puts off again, as we saw before, therefore having put away falsehood. Put away falsehood. We have to put off lying. That's something that we ought not to do. It ruins relationships, particularly relationships in marriage. And it is, as one commentator said, one of the chief signs of a fallen community, a fallen culture. I happened to think of this as I was reading one of the commentaries on it when he said that any missionary will probably tell you that where Christ is not prominent, or at least a part of the culture, lying is standard practice. And I thought to myself, when I was in Haiti, hardly anybody told the truth except for those that were Christians. And I started relating to it, that truth is sometimes just not very much practiced where Christ isn't there. Now, I haven't been everywhere. We should ask our missionaries a little more about that. But William Hendrickson said, every missionary can tell you that lying is a part of cultures that don't know Christ. But I like to say that it's part of a culture that we're living in more and more and more. I know that my grandparents would have never thought that Walter Cronkite would have ever lied to them. Huntley and Brinkley would have never said a lie. They would have never shaded the truth. They would have kept it right down the middle. And yet, if you trust television news people today, I've got some land I'd like to sell you down in Florida. I read something on Facebook, another truth-telling organization there, about a fellow who said he's decided not to trust television at all anymore. He's just going to read the newspapers because they tell the truth. But most of you do also know that the Associated Press, a decade ago, made a policy decision that they weren't going to try to be fair or objective anymore. So it's not a matter of just whether our newspaper tells the truth or not. The Associated Press easily and quickly shades, biases, and turns stories to the way they want to. Truth is harder and harder and harder to find in our society. I think it's important to note that it's harder and harder to find in relationships as well. Because and if you have children, or if you're married, you know this, we exaggerate. We misrepresent. We say things to our wives, or our wives say things to our husband, when you clearly have communicated with everything you know how to your wife or to your husband that you're mad. And they say, honey, what's wrong? What's one of the first things we say? Nothing. Of course, that's a lie. That's manipulation. It is the way of the unbeliever, but I'm afraid of some believers as well. We double speak, as some people call it. Maybe some of you who still take newspapers, probably not many of you do even today, still read the comic page. I find truth in the comic page, I might say. Blondie and Dagwood were talking one day, and Dagwood was on the phone with Herb, and I was just going to look at this and tell you. He turns to Blondie and said, Herb wants me to go shoot some pool. And Blondie replied, well, if you don't mind leaving me here all by myself, And if your own conscience will let you go, then you can go. And Dagwood turned to Herb on the phone and said, she said yes, but somehow I think it really means no. That's exactly what happens in our world. We like to shade things in different ways. We communicate in so many ways other than simply the truth. Now, I'm not saying that you have to say the absolute, total, blunt truth in every case. If someone's got a surprise party tomorrow night, you don't have to tell them that. If your wife or husband says, does this make me look fat? Be careful about telling the truth in that particular case. You can certainly not lie, but you got to avoid sometimes the bluntness of truth. But generally speaking, we tell the truth. What does it say in verse 25? Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, not as a hammer, but as a common life activity. And why do we do it? Because we're members. We are in Christ together. The old way is lying. The new way is truth. Some of us easily lie to our spouses. Some of us easily lie to our bosses. Some of us easily lie to God as though He can't see your hearts. That's the old man. Put on the new man, the one who is designed to tell the truth. Secondly, the old way is grudges. The new way is to fix it. The old way is grudges. But the new way is to fix it. Look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Be angry and do not sin. Now, be careful of your interpretive policies now. Be angry doesn't mean that you're commanded to be angry. No, it says that we are angry, and we often can be angry. Christ was angry as He cleared the money changers from the temple. Anger is not in and of itself sin, but it says, be angry and do not sin. And then, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Anger is a fertile field for the devil. It is an opportunity to let sin into the front door. The Roman poet Horace said, all outbursts of anger are momentary insanity. Even worse, it is in verse 27, an opportunity for the devil. It's a fuel for the devil. One of the problems we have in our lives is that getting angry is so excusable in our culture. Outbursts of anger. One woman told a man, you know, my anger is not so bad. I just, boom, get rid of it, and then it's okay, and I feel better. Well, someone said, that's like a shotgun. A shotgun just goes off, and then it feels better afterward. But look at the damage that that explosion can take. Anger, particularly when expressed verbally, can be so damaging. I tell the story in my counseling with my youngsters before they get married of a real situation, a life situation that I did when I counseled with a couple who were about to get a divorce in their 10th year of marriage down in Florida. In their 10th year of marriage, I began finding out that the woman in the marriage was incredibly angry. She was angry beyond anybody I'd ever met. She wasn't loud. She didn't scream. But she was seething at her husband, and her husband didn't pick it up at all. And so being the amateur psychologist that I was, I decided that that anger had to have started somewhere deep within their background, and I began to question her. It's possible I've told you this story, but I questioned her about what has made you so angry, and I kept going back in time. And we found a lot of things that he had done that could have made her angry, and she never dealt with one of them. She just let it build. She let it build. And then I went back to even before they were married and found out that the young man had forced his wife to have an abortion before they were married. I said, that's it. I have found out the beginning of the anger. But that really wasn't it. They had dealt with it. They had talked through it. They had asked God for forgiveness for it. But then as I began talking to her, she began telling me a story of how on their honeymoon, He had insulted the way she looked at one part of their honeymoon. And as she told the story, I could see her quaking in anger and tears begin to roll down her face. He didn't see her face. He was looking at me from another direction and he was laughing as though, how could that be a big deal? And yet that was like a little piece of dirt inside of a clam, covering up like a pearl, but it was no pearl. It was bitterness added to bitterness, added to bitterness, added to bitterness. And all because she never addressed it with him. Oh, they addressed the abortion. But then when they got into marriage and something as common as a snide or sarcastic comment was let go. But, well, we know on our honeymoons how sensitive we would be. He never gave it another thought. And she began a 10-year love affair with a grudge. And it destroyed their marriage. We could never get to the bottom of that anger. That's the old man. That's the old man. The one who just lets bitterness grow and grow and grow. And let, what is the new man? Verse 26, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Fix it. I tell youngsters in my little premarital class, you have a rule when it comes to conflict. You either can forget it or you can fix it. Now, if you're mad about something, if your husband said something, your wife said something, and it makes you mad for a second, that doesn't mean you've got to go to them all the time and tell them all about it and get on their case and talk to them. If it's something that's not a big deal and you can truly forget it, forget it. Only if it's small, though. If you're angry into the evening, you got to fix it. You've got to fix it. You've got to go to them and say, you know, when you said that to me, it crushed my heart. I'm so sorry. It probably meant nothing to you, but it meant everything to me. You've got to deal with it in your heart and then deal with it with the individual. That's the way it is, not just in marriage. It's that way in church as well. I keep stumbling across people in my ministry who are angry about the way somebody did them in church 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 15 years ago, 5 years ago. I keep finding people who are angry at pastors, in fact. And as I talk to different ones, I used to do more of this before than I do now, but I'd go to different churches when churches have had conflict and I try to analyze the conflict and it turns out that this elder said something to this deacon and they did it 10 years ago and they never addressed it and it grew up and became a church problem. That's the old way. And it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing to see someone who is gray of hair and bitter of heart. The old way is grudges. But the new way is to fix it, to go confess your own sins and to face somebody who has sinned against you. The third thing here is the old is negative. The new is encouraging. The old way is negative. The old man is a negative man. And this one strikes at where my weakness is, I think. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up. The word corrupting here is a pretty broad word in the Greek language. It simply means rotten. It means like what fruit does if you leave it out too long. It gets rotten. And there are words that get rotten. Have you ever had something that sort of went bad in your house and you walk into your house and it doesn't smell like the family smell that day? It smells like something went bad. And that's the way it is in our souls. When we say things that are just rotten, it could mean, the word could mean profanity. It could mean sexual innuendo. Probably closer, though, it means rotten and negative and insulting words to each other. Notice the context there in verse 29. It says, no corrupting talk, but only as such is good for building up. Corrupting here, I think, is the opposite of building up. There's building up words and there's tearing down words. This is negative talk. This is tearing down talk. This is critical talk. I told you about my friend who was really my best friend, and this is probably why in seminary he said that his spiritual gift was criticism. And he laughed about it, but he was really good at it. And I felt so at home hanging out with him. We were both from West Virginia. We were the town critics of everything. And that's so easy. It just feels so natural to criticize. It feels so natural to get angry at somebody else. Oh, I had a basketball coach one time tell me that when you criticize somebody on your basketball team, it's because you think you're a pretty lousy basketball player down deep and you're trying to drag them all down with you. That could be it in my soul. It could be that my justification isn't straight in my head. My grace understanding, the gospel, hasn't really sit in my heart when I want to be critical of other people. But all that we never always know why we do it all, but tearing down everybody else. And if you can't go without being negative, something is wrong in our souls. We got to put off that. Now, granted, you got to be negative sometime. You can't be married and be negative. You certainly can't be a parent and not be negative from time to time. You can't be an elder. You can't be a preacher. You can't be a good friend and not be negative sometimes. But I read a lovely phrase just this week when I was studying. It says, you may be negative whenever you have a positive purpose on the other side of it. I think that makes sense. In my own life, I started realizing as I coached and taught more than I was in a church, that I could say negative things to my players as long as I said three positive things to them in accompanying that negative thing. You've got to put off all the negative talk. I remember having a football coach who never said a good word to us. He said to me one time, he said, my job is to tell you what's wrong with what you do. If I don't yell at you, that must mean you did it perfectly. That's not what I think the gospel teaches. That's not what God does. God encourages our hearts. And so if the old is being negative all the time, the new is building up. That is a carpentry, contractor word there in verse 29. As fits the occasion. And what's the goal of it? To give grace. To make people better. To encourage others. To have the discretion of knowing what the proper thing to say was. The old English preacher, Alexander White, somebody said of him, he can make everyone else's geese into swans by the way he talks. I was reading about in the paper a few weeks ago how down in our own park down here, to get rid of all those nasty geese, what did they do? They put swans out. They replaced the swans. The geese didn't like the swans. They don't like them. Some kind of ducks or something, they don't like the swans. The swans come in, they take over. And it's chased away all the noxious, dirty ducks and geese that we had down in our park. That's the way encouragement is. Encouragement is the swan. It chases away the loud, quacking geese. Replace your critical spirit by encouragement. That's a hard thing to do, but it's a spiritual thing to do. It's a part of who you were made to be. You were created to be an encourager. And so God has called us to put off the corrupting, rotten talk, being negative all the time just to be critical, and to be putting on the new man and building each other up with our words. Well, fourthly, the old is harsh and the new is kind with our words. This goes all the way down into verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. What a lineup. It looks like a great starting lineup there, doesn't it? Bitterness and clamor and anger and slander and malice. It starts out with bitterness and wrath, which I think is sort of interior. But then anger and clamor and slander shows how it comes out. It's an antagonistic spirit. It hurts others. And I would even call this a harshness. A harshness in the way that we deal with other people. This is at its heart a person in the church who would rather be angry and harsh with others than to be loving and caring with them. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on this section, says it's not just the words, too. It's the way that we say it. Some people have talked about the Pharisee tone. Have you ever heard of the Pharisee tone? The tone of your voice, maybe like Blondie was using on Dagwood earlier. The tone of your voice that communicates more than what you say itself. R.C. Sproul says, and I think this probably comes from a communication PhD of which I'm not entirely sure is right, but this is what he says. When we speak to people, 10% of what they hear is the information. 35% of what they hear is our tone. And 55% is our body language. I find that almost impossible to believe. But if it's anywhere close to true, it makes me realize that I've got to watch out when I'm angry or harsh with others. I've got to put off that. I've got to try to deal with my bitterness, deal with my wrath, deal with anger, and clamor, the loud, angry person. I've got to try to put that off. That belongs to the old man. I've got to cut off the hot-headed attitude that so frequently accompanies the heart that is walking away from God. What I've got to do is to put on what's there in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The new way, what we're supposed to put on, is kindness, tenderness. Harsh answers stir up bitterness, the Proverbs tells us. But kind and tender-hearted answers touch the hearts of those that we're speaking to. It's not just a way of life, and you realize that verse 31 and verse 32 isn't just about talking. It's about our life and our lifestyle. But this is the way we speak to each other. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Notice how those are connected with each other. We have to be kind, and that comes from being a tender-hearted person. That comes from being a forgiving person. And that comes, lastly, in verse 32, from being a forgiven person. If you are not forgiving, it may be because you're not forgiven in your own heart. This can be a nice moralism tonight, can it not? We can just say, be good, do this, do that, and break up and leave. But this passage tells us that this isn't just moralism. First of all, it's putting on and putting off. It is what he's been talking about earlier in chapter 4. But notice there is a Trinitarian flavor about this passage. Verse 32, at the very end, as God in Christ forgave you. God has been tender-hearted and forgiving us. That's why we can. That's why we must live and speak this way to each other. Christ is the one who accomplished our forgiveness. You see, it could be that if you're unable to make any progress at all in these things, it's because you aren't focused on the great gospel of Jesus Christ. It is God who has been kind to you. It is Christ who has offered His forgiveness to you. And if you don't know Christ tonight, if you don't know God and He is not a part of your life, this is the time. It's practical. It'll help you to learn how to deal with other people, but most importantly, it will teach you forgiveness of your own heart first, and then of others. Christ is the wellspring of all of our kindness to other people. If we look to Him, He solves the hard-heartedness in us. We see our own sin. We come to Him and we become tender-hearted because we are the kind of people who have been forgiven. But in the middle of it, I said there's a Trinitarian motive too. Look at verse 30. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I'm convinced, well, you know that there is not listening to the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit. And here the phrase grieving the Holy Spirit. A lot of books have been written about what this could mean. And you know, when I preached through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit earlier in our career here, you know that I gave my view that I think each one of these sins against the Holy Spirit have a slightly different character. And I think in this particular case, from the context, grieving the Holy Spirit is having a relationship in the church and in the body of Christ that isn't of the new man. This, I believe, is part of grieving the Holy Spirit. When there are grudges, hurtful words, harshness, unforgiving attitudes within the church, that's when the power of the church goes out the back door. I believe that a church can be robbed of its power. I believe a church can be robbed of that ambience of sweetness within it when there are people who are following the old man approach within this paragraph. I think it's true of families as well. I don't think husbands and wives can love each other unless they follow these principles. Because when we put on kindness, when we put on truth, when we put on dealing with our problems, when we encourage each other, I think that is a part of being filled with the Holy Spirit, invites the Holy Spirit both in our families and in our churches to show His power. So what should we do? We should do each of these steps and do them quickly. Start at home. Start at home with your wife or your husband. Have you been harsh? Have you been critical? Have you been the kind of person who has violated these things? Do you lie to your husband? Do you lie to your wife? Are there things in the past that you've not dealt with? Then you need to deal with it now. With your husband, with your wife, with your children, with your friends. Branch out and then go to your church. Go to your church. Let's not allow the corrupting words, the harsh bitterness, the unforgiveness, the critical nature to remain in any relationships within the church. Let's fix the problems. Start at home. Move to the groups that you deal with. Finish with each other. Come, kick the old man out of the living room and put him back down in the basement and learn how to speak kindly and in a biblical, new man way to each other. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask You that You would teach us how to speak. Father, so often I speak out of the hardness of my heart, and when my heart is not walking with You, I say words I ought not to say. And I know, Father, that when I go back and try to fix those words, apologize for the things that I have said, Father, it's sometimes so hard to do that I realize that if I just wouldn't have said it in the first place, there wouldn't be those difficulties with my wife, with my children, with my friends. Father, watch over my heart. Let my heart be filled with the Father's love, Christ's forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit's direction and fellowship. And Father, may our church be built on relationships of kindness, openness, truth. Let them be filled with encouragement. And whenever there's problems, Father, help us to fix them quickly before they turn into that which goes rotten in our soul. Give us, Father, the ability to put on the new man daily. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.